Tonight we continue our series on the associates of the Apostle Paul. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 as the individual that we'll be looking at is mentioned there. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time in a variety of texts in the book of Acts that describe him, that fit together with like a hand in glove with this passage of scripture. As he's introduced to us here as Silvanus, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but the word faithful is associated with this individual named Silas, or Silvanus, depending on where you find him being mentioned in Scripture. And as I think about that very topic of faithfulness and Silas and his faithfulness, I can't help but think of if you've ever been there, Yellowstone, and going to Old Faithful. I've been there twice. If you ever go on a family vacation out west, you have to go to Yellowstone. And if you ever go to Yellowstone, you know, of course, you have to go see Old Faithful. And we took our family there 2 years ago. I guess it was almost 2.5 years ago now on a family vacation. And it's just a neat place to watch this geyser erupt into the air and all the water and steam that it spews forth and this just beautiful display. It happens somewhere between 65 and 95 minutes apart, but you can count on it continuously and repeatedly, I guess I should say, showing us the splendor of what a geyser is all about. But what I didn't realize until the first time we were actually there was this, and the first time we were there was, I think, going on 20 years ago or so. I did not realize until we were there that there are actually bigger geysers in Yellowstone. Some might even say bigger and better and more impressive. As a matter of fact, the last time we were there, one of those big ones went off out in the distance behind Old Faithful. So here we are watching Old Faithful, and there's another one that's like way higher. And I remember saying, well, why didn't we go see that one? I mean, Old Faithful is nice and all, but it's obvious that one's like twice, maybe even three times higher than what Old Faithful's doing today. And so I thought, well, why didn't we go see that one? Only to find out that the reason we didn't go see that one is that that one's eruptions are erratic, not regular, and sometimes it may be a matter of hours, sometimes it may be multiple hours in between the eruption of that and some of the other geysers, and that's why that one's not named Old Faithful, right? Because you can count on Old Faithful approximately between 65 and 95 minutes apart, Old Faithful is going to erupt, if I can use that type of term, and you watch it spray water. And that's why then there's Old Faithful Inn. That's why really there's this entire complex of tourist things that are set up all around Old Faithful because thousands, hundreds of thousands of people come from around the world every year to see Old Faithful because they know they can count on it going off. They know that they can count on seeing it. And so, of course, that's not just an example of faithfulness in terms of the physical world, but it's a reminder to us of what faithfulness is even in the spiritual world. Just as you can count on Old Faithful, faithfulness is about being able to be counted upon. And God's word places a premium on faithfulness. Faithfulness is one of the most treasured traits in the Bible. If you were to do a word study just of faithful in a concordance or Bible program, you would find out the different ways that faithfulness is used to describe different individuals. God, of course, is at the top of that list because God is faithful. From Deuteronomy chapter 7 all the way to the book of Revelation, God is mentioned as being faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9, Isaiah 49:7, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 1 John 1:9, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, they all describe God as being faithful. It's interesting that the Bible describes a number of God's servants as being faithful as well. Moses is described in that type of context as God's faithful servant in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. God's word, of course, is faithful. Aren't you thankful for that as well? Psalm 119, 86, and 138 describes his word as being faithful. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, and Revelation 22, 6, the words are faithful and true, describing the Bible. Believers, of course, are expected to be faithful. A number of Jesus parables that we studied not that many months ago emphasize the importance of faithfulness, parables that are found in Matthew 24 and 25, and then verses that are found in Luke 12:42 and Luke 16:10 through 11, 1 Corinthians 4:10, it's required of a steward that one be found faithful. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we're told to commit to faithful men the things that we have learned. And so Christians are supposed to be faithful. So the Bible places a premium, it's a treasured trait in Scripture. One of the last references in the Bible to a person being faithful is found here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Notice what the text says in 1 Peter 5, in verse 12, excuse me, I said verse 2 and looked at my copy of the Scripture, and that's not what verse 2 says. It's verse 12 that says it. When it says this, it says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly." And so what Peter is saying there is that there's an individual by the name of Silvanus who is his scribe, so to speak. You know that there are a number of New Testament books that were written by an individual and got inspired, revealed his truth to that individual, but then they used a scribe or amanuensis is the term that's oftentimes used. And apparently that's the case here in terms of Silvanus serving in this capacity. And Silvanus is the same individual as Silas. It's a matter of which language is being used and referred to in terms of Silvanus is the Latin form of Silas and Silas is the Greek form. And we know that they're the same individual, but as you put the pieces of the puzzle together in Scripture, both in the book of Acts as well as the epistles. Typically in the book of Acts, Silas is the name that is used for this individual. Typically in the epistles, Silvanus is the name that is used for this individual. And really it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just read that to you, and verse 19 that helps us put the pieces of that puzzle together to find out that the Bible is referring to the same individual. When it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." And so what it's saying there is that we preach the Scripture. Paul is speaking, and we preach the gospel, and it wasn't just Paul that preached the gospel. It was Silvanus that preached the gospel. It was Timothy that preached the gospel. And so you see those three men put together there using the name Silvanus for Silas, and then when you go back to the book of Acts, you find those three individuals together. So it's not a different individual, some have wrongly concluded. It's just the different usage of the name. And of course, you see that in other places in Scripture in terms of even Saul and Paul, different names that are used to refer to the same individual. In this case, it's a matter of the language difference between the Latin context and the Greek context. And so the Bible describes Silas, we'll use that primarily because most of us probably remember him in those terms because there's so much mention of him in the book of Acts as Silas. But the Bible mentions him as a person who is faithful. Again, I point you to 1 Peter 5:12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him." He was faithful. And so what was it about Silas that warranted Peter describing him in these terms? What was it about his life? What were the traits? What were the characteristics of the life of Silas that ought to be true then of us? I want us to look at those tonight in the book of Acts. So turn with me to the book of Acts as we see that God wants us to demonstrate that kind of faithfulness as well. God wants us to be faithful also. And so we will look at Acts 15 and 16 tonight. That's the primary, those are the primary places where Silas is mentioned. And notice these four different ways that Silas was faithful, but then four different ways that the Lord wants us to be faithful as well. And really, it's a portrait, I think, of faithfulness. What does faithfulness look like in the life of the Christian? And so let's go to Acts chapter 15 tonight to start with. The context, Acts chapter 15 is a debate over a theological as well as practical issue within the New Testament church. There has been an issue in relationship to Gentiles becoming converts to Christianity, coming to know Christ, and those who wrongly concluded that though they're Gentiles, they need to follow the law. They need to be circumcised. They need to observe the law. And so a church conference was held in Jerusalem, the mother church, so to speak, to discuss this with the apostles and with the elders and to resolve the issue once and for all as to whether or not a Gentile needed to follow the law and whether or not a Gentile needed to be circumcised specifically. Notice the way the text describes it. We'll take a look at a few of the verses and then eventually get to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Verse 1 says this, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So there was even a qualifying statement. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Of course, we know better than that, not only from this text, but from the book of Galatians, especially in Romans as well. Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." We need to take care of this once and for all. So that's what happens. Jump down to verse 6 as it describes that council then being held. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And then verse 11 really kind of concludes it when it says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them," or as they. So it's a matter of salvation by grace, not by works. It's grace through faith that a person is saved. It's not a matter of being circumcised or following the law in any way, shape, or form. The concluding remarks then are found in verses 18 through 21, where it says this, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Verse 20, "But that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues on every Sabbath day." And so Peter explains the totality of what the scripture teaches in relationship to that. And then we come to verse 22. And then we're introduced to Silas in the book of Acts. When it says this, verse 22 of Acts 15, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church." So conclusion, Peter's right on. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what scripture would teach. That's what the Lord wants. "So it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And then it goes on to describe how a letter was written, and they were to be the ones who, along with Paul and Barnabas, represented then the church of Jerusalem to go to Antioch and say, "Okay, here's what God wants us to do in this circumstance, in this situation." But it's that phrase there at the end of verse 22 that I want to focus our attention on first of all tonight. And that phrase is this, "Silas, leading men among the brethren." Of course, that's used to describe the other individual, Judas Barsabbas as well. But Silas is the focus of our attention tonight. Silas, leading men or a leading man among the brethren there in Jerusalem. And so we're introduced to Silas as a respected leader within the Jerusalem church who was selected to take the message from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church back to Antioch. And that description there, leading men among the brethren, is significant in terms of describing him as a man of respectability. The first trait of faithfulness is that of respectability. Respectability. He was a leading man. The term that is taken from a Greek word that means to lead, literally it means to stand before. So a leading man is someone who stands before other people. In the greater context of Scripture, one of the most pointed statements using this terminology for spiritual leadership is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17, where the church is charged with remembering those who have the rule over you. That's the same Greek word. Or those who lead you. Remember them and follow them, it goes on to say there in verse 7. And then in verse 17, it says, not only to remember and follow, but also to obey and to submit. And so the relationship with spiritual leaders is really portrayed for us there in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. It's that same term, rule or lead, that is used here to describe Silas as someone who was a leader, someone who was respectable because of his faithfulness. He was a respected leader in the Jerusalem church. And of course, you need to understand, that's pretty significant. I mean, think about the Jerusalem church, not only in terms of numbers, but also in terms of those that were a part of it. I realize that much of the Jerusalem church was scattered and had been dispersed, and yet there were still probably, it still probably numbered in the thousands in terms of the size of the church, and they probably still had apostles and other of the early disciples, maybe even of the original 70 that were a part of that church. And so this man sticks out in the crowd as a leader, as someone respectable, as someone that you could follow and that you could emulate as a spiritual leader. Acts 15 verse 32 tells us that he was a prophet or a preacher teacher as well. And so that was a part of his ministry and part of why he was respectable and part of his faithfulness. And we understand that faithfulness and respected leadership go hand in hand. Faithfulness and respected leadership go hand in hand. Being respected is the result of simply being faithful. While some may climb the ladder of leadership on the rungs of achievement, in the Lord's work, faithfulness is the primary measure of a godly leader. Primary measure of a godly leader. No matter how much a leader may accomplish, few respect a leader who isn't faithful. Faithfulness is so important. And so the question for each of us is this: are you spiritually respectable? Now, it's important for us to understand, I didn't say, are you or am I impressive? That's not the issue. Faithfulness is not about impressing anybody. Faithfulness is about doing what God calls you to do and God expects you to do and serving him to the best of your ability. Do others look up to you for your faithfulness? As I was thinking about that in the context of even our church, the question popped into my mind. It goes like this: if every believer at First Baptist Church was just like you in areas of vital faithfulness, would First Baptist Church be a better church or a worse one? Think about that one for a second. If every believer at First Baptist Church was just like you in areas of vital faithfulness, would First Baptist Church be a better church or a worse one? In terms of, and those vital areas, I mentioned vital areas of faithfulness, holiness, holy living, in terms of personal time with God, in terms of vital faithfulness to church attendance, in terms of your speech, in terms of witnessing, in terms of stewardship, in terms of serving. If every believer was just like you at First Baptist, in all of those areas, would First Baptist Church be a better one or a worse one? I think the case could be made for the fact that the Jerusalem church was a better church because of a respectable, godly leader who was faithful, like Silas. Respectability, a leading man in the church there at Jerusalem. Silas was faithful and respected as a believer. Is that true of us? Respectability. Secondly, he's noted in Scripture for reliability. Respectability, but also reliability. We jump down in Acts chapter 15 to verse 36. And I've covered a number of these details in our other studies of other individuals, and so some of these details I won't get into with quite the depth that maybe we did in our previous studies, because we're reintroduced here to Barnabas, we're reintroduced to John Mark, we've already studied their lives, and so I won't go into all those other than to say the context here in Acts chapter 15 about reliability in verses 36 to 41 is the context of that division between Paul and Barnabas and who to take on the second missionary journey. And the issue is John Mark, and Paul saying, we're not taking him back with us because he deserted us. He had left them after all. And so in Pamphylia, verse 38 says, and so there's this division, and Paul says, we're not taking John Mark. Barnabas says, well, I'll take John Mark. And so it's a matter of then who will Paul take with him on the second missionary journey? And so in that context, let's just jump into verse 40 then. The Bible says this: but Paul chose Silas. Paul chose Silas. That word that is used there, chose, that he chose him, implies something that's significant. That word itself implies that Paul had several options to choose from. It wasn't a matter of, oh, all I have for an option is Silas. No, it meant that he had lots of options, and there were several different individuals that Paul could have chosen to take with him on this vital missionary ministry, and yet he chose Silas. So why did he choose him? He chose him because of reliability. Again, think about the context. John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia, according to verse 38, and Paul wanted somebody he could count on. He had been introduced to Silas. Silas' reputation from Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church had preceded him. Came highly recommended because of his faithfulness. And so when it came time to pick somebody, Silas fit the bill of reliability. Silas was reliable. He had proven that in the Jerusalem church, and even more recently by delivering that message that we didn't read the rest of there in Acts chapter 15, in terms of bringing that message, dealing with that doctrinal error, and then addressing that even publicly. He'd been faithful in that performance of that duty. Verse 27 gives us a little bit of a glimpse of that faithfulness when it says this in Acts 15, 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. This is in the written document going from Jerusalem to Antioch. Just listen to Silas. You can count on him, and he'll verify the fact that this message from the Jerusalem church is true. And so he had delivered that message. Verse 32 describes Silas in these terms when it says, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the believers or the brethren with many words. That's back in the context of Antioch. And so here they are, strangers coming from Jerusalem, and they plug into the Antioch church, and what do they start doing? They start ministering to people. They start teaching God's word to people because they were faithful, because they were reliable. And so Paul chose Silas because of his reliability. You understand, of course, that you don't really know how important reliability is until you deal with something or someone that is not reliable, right? I mean, if something's been reliable, it's always there. You really don't even give it a second thought. You just assume it's going to be reliable or they're going to be reliable. But when all of a sudden they or it is not reliable, it's frustrating. I know I've already shared with you some of the details about my first car as a teenager. I'll share a new story. I don't think I've shared this one about it. Some of you may recall my first car that I bought as a teenager in about 1986, was a 1978 Chevy Monza. 1978 Chevy Monza. Is there anybody else in this room that was cursed by owning a 1978 Chevy Monza? Not a soul. You are smart people, all right? I bought the car, tax, title, license, out the door for $666. That was a bad omen from the very beginning. 666, that was my first car. And of course, I bought it because my dad was a bit of a shade tree mechanic, and he said, well, don't worry about it, it's cheap, it's what you have, you can pay cash, and we'll fix it up, it'll be fine. I mean, it ran okay when I bought it, but it was a Minnesota special. By that, I meant that if you pulled the carpet back from the floorboard underneath the driver's seat, you could see the ground passing by underneath you as you drove. You could also refer to it as a Fred Flintstone special, not just a Minnesota special. Of course, my dad's solution to that was really simple. You just get a plate of steel, you throw it down there, and it covers up most of the hole. It's good enough. You won't get too wet in the wintertime when water sprays up onto your legs. It'll be fine. Carpet will absorb most of it. And so that was my first car, my 1978 Chevy Monza hatchback, by the way. Unfortunately, I bought the four-cylinder version. I didn't even know there was an eight-cylinder spider version of it until a friend of mine bought one of those, and I went, what was I thinking? That's actually a cool car. But I had the four-cylinder version, and about half the time that I owned it, it only ran on three. We ended up learning how to do mechanics in the garage with Dad, doing a valve job on it that wasn't exactly a pleasurable experience for me as a very non-mechanical person. I had other issues. I was backing it out of my girlfriend's parents' driveway, and the ball joint went out as I was backing it out of their driveway. And so I dropped the frame right to the concrete right there, blocking the end of the Merrill driveway. That was embarrassing, to say the least. And so a number of escapades. But the one that really irritated me about that car in terms of its unfaithfulness was when I went to come home from Bible college. And I don't remember now if it was the end of my freshman year or the end of my sophomore year of Bible college, and we had had a brutal week of finals in terms of the temperatures in Iowa. It had been sub-zero There were multiple days where the high temperature never got above zero. And my car had been sitting outside that entire time. I didn't need to drive it. And it had been sitting outside in the parking lot freezing. And came time, finals were over, time to go home, ready to go get the car and pack it up and head back, see my girlfriend and see my family and all that. And it wouldn't start. Of course, this predates fuel injection, so some of you remember the good old carburetors and the issues in the cold weather with carburation. And it would crank over, but it still wouldn't start. It barely cranked over. And so the maintenance department there said, you know, we'll get you on the road, we'll get it started. And they once I wore the battery down, they tried to jump it, and we did everything we could to jump it, and it still wouldn't start. And so finally we brought it into the shop and let it sit there for a while on a battery charger, and it still wouldn't start. Finally, they said, you know what, let's get an electric heater up underneath it and let's heat the block up so that it actually is warm enough. And finally, after multiple hours of doing all those things, one after the next, in the frigid cold and getting inside, finally, the thing finally started multiple hours later. And, of course, I was quite frustrated because I wanted to just go home. If you remember the days of college and finals, you just want to get home. And yet that car repeatedly wouldn't start, not only in that instance, but we had other instances with it as well. You don't realize how important reliability is until you deal with someone or something that is unreliable. By the way, when Ruth and I got married, we practically had a prenuptial agreement in relationship to that car. She said, yes, I'll marry you, but you have to buy me a better car. She didn't put it quite that direct at that time. It wasn't like it was while I was down on my knee giving her the ring saying, will you marry me? But it did come up not that many months later that we are buying a new car. And so I upgraded. I went from a 1978 Chevy Monza to a 1981 Chevy Citation, which wasn't much better if you knew anything about those cars. Same engine, as a matter of fact. But what a difference it makes when you can just go out in your driveway and turn the key over and every time you know it's going to start. That's reliability. That's something you can count on. And that's the kind of person that Silas was. He was the kind of person you could count on. So I would ask us tonight, can people count on us? Can people count on us when they need help? Can people count on us to do what we say we will do? Can people count on us to stick with it when times are tough? I mean, think about that in relationship to what Paul needed in Silas. We'll talk about some of those tough times here in a few minutes, but would Paul have chosen you to go on the second missionary journey with him, or would he have feared that you would desert him like John Mark did when times were tough? Are you a reliable person? A trait of faithfulness is reliability. Respectability, reliability. And then thirdly, another trait of faithfulness is reaching. Reaching out to people. Acts chapter 16 gives us the details of this. Again, we studied this in our previous discussion of Lydia. We didn't really focus our attention on Silas so much, but he's there. He's a part of what is being described for us in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. They're at Philippi after having received the Macedonian call to preach in Asia. And apparently Philippi lacked a synagogue because rather than going to a synagogue, there's no mention of a synagogue. They go to the riverside, a common place of prayer to share the gospel. And so in that context, we find there in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, them witnessing to these women there at Philippi. And it says this in verse 13 of Acts 16, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And we know, by the way, from the context that the we that is being described is at least Paul and Silas and Timothy and the writer of the book of Acts, Luke. At least those four individuals are in that we that is used there. And so you find Silas reaching people. And I emphasize this in a previous discussion or a previous lesson, that it is significant how their sharing of the gospel is described there in Acts 16, 13, when it says this, we spoke to the women who met there. And then it goes on, later on, from our study of Lydia, you may recall this, that it says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart, referring to Lydia. And so the speaking was not just small talk. It wasn't just about the weather and what a nice day it is. When it says they spoke to them, they spoke to them the gospel. And yet in doing so, I think they set for us an example of sharing the gospel that is significant in terms of our application and significant in terms of even their methodology in that day, because the word that is used there in verse 13, laleo, means to just simply speak conversationally. To speak conversationally. You know, there are two primary words for preaching in the New Testament. Euangelizo is the word for preach the gospel. We get our word evangelize from it. Oftentimes it's simply translated preach the gospel, preach the good news. Euangelizo, that term's not used here. It's not that they didn't share the good news, but they didn't preach it in the sense of what we think of preaching, okay? The other key New Testament word for preaching is keruso, and it means to herald. It means to loudly proclaim for many people to hear, and that term's not used here as well. So it wasn't a matter of euangelizo. It's not a matter of keruso. It's a matter of laleo, which means they talked. It's probably a dialogue, not just a monologue. The other two tend to focus on monologue. Laleo is more of a focus on dialogue. They talk to them about Christ because Lydia gets saved. And so it's not just Paul, it's Silas as well, who conversationally was sharing the gospel. And we understand there's a time and place for preaching and the public proclamation of the gospel, but there's also a time and place just to talk to somebody conversationally about Jesus, about the good news of salvation and their eternal destination. And the great thing is this, that anyone can have a conversation about Christ. If you are saved, you should be able to have a conversation about what happened to you. The truths that you embraced when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you can talk, you can witness. And that's what happened here at this riverside in Philippi. Paul and Silas conversed with these women about the gospel of Christ, and Lydia trusted Christ as her Savior. Church growth and evangelism experts tell us that far more people come to Christ through the witness, the friendship, and the influence of the people in the pew than preaching from the pulpit. Far more people come to Christ through the witness and the testimony and the influence and the friendship of the people in the pew than preaching from the pulpit. That's the preacher saying that, if he didn't notice. The preacher who would like to think that tons of people will get saved as he's preaching the gospel. But the reality of the matter is God uses you. God uses all of us. And it doesn't have to be from a pulpit. It doesn't have to be with a loud voice so that everybody can hear you. It can just be you and another person at the coffee shop or in the living room or in some other social context, your workplace, just talking about the Lord. That's what Paul and Silas did here. And so he was faithful in terms of reaching out. Are we faithful in talking to people about the Lord, salvation, and eternal life? He was faithful in reaching out. Finally, he is faithful in rejoicing. Again, it's a familiar text. We continue on in Acts chapter 16. We know the rest of the story in terms of what happens. Not only do they share the gospel, but they also encounter this demon-possessed girl who was, because of the demon possession, able to divine the future, and her slave owner made a lot of money from her as a result of that, and they cast the demon out of her, and as a result of casting the demon out of her, they threw Paul and Silas into jail. We get a little bit more of the details, a lot more of the details, as we pick up reading in the text in verse 22. Verse 22 of Acts 16 says this, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes," referring to Paul and Silas's clothes. "They tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Quite an amazing thing, really, when you think about it. I mean, think about some of the details that are given to us there in verses 23 through 24. They tore off Paul and Silas's clothes. But the public humiliation of nakedness. Public humiliation. They tore off their clothes. They were beaten with rods, it says. Imagine the intense pain and the fact that this was an injustice. It was illegal without a trial. They should have never done that in Roman law, according to Roman law, and yet they had them beaten without a trial. They laid many stripes on them, which may have been the whip of the cat of nine tails that was used on Jesus as well. It may be what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, where he says that he was beaten five times with 39 lashes. 5 different instances of that. This may be one of those 5 instances when it says that they were whipped in this manner, that they laid many stripes on them. They were thrown into the inner prison, the most secure part of the prison. And then they were placed in stocks. If you can just imagine that, being painfully spread eagle and leg irons, causing horrific cramping. That's what they received for preaching the gospel and casting a demon out of this woman. I can't help but ask myself this question. How would I have responded? How would you have responded if that was you doing God's will, doing the right thing, sharing the gospel, and that was the consequence of it? Perhaps we would all be tempted to say, Lord, why me? I'm just doing the right thing. Why are bad things happening to me? I thought good things happened to good people who did the right thing. Perhaps you would be tempted to think that as well. Or maybe you would want to say to the guards, get us out of here. This isn't right. This isn't fair. We didn't get a trial. We know later on in the text they declared their Roman citizenship. That probably referred to both Paul and Silas. But they didn't choose to declare that at this point, which I find interesting, that they didn't make that publicly known until after the fact. And yet they responded faithfully. You see, trials can be the toughest tests of our faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful when times are good, but a whole lot tougher when times are tough and times are bad. It is in the crucible of trials that our true character is developed and demonstrated. It's both. It's both developed and demonstrated in the crucible of trials. So what did Paul and Silas do? Well, we look again back to the text and we find out what they did. They sang songs. Look at verse 25 of Acts 16. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. So they didn't just sing songs, they prayed. They were praying and they were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I love the fact that the Bible gives us that detail. Not just that they were praying and singing songs and the prisoners were off, you know, sleeping, ignoring them, but at midnight that the prisoners were listening to them. And folks, someone's always listening to you. Someone's always observing your life. And what we don't realize is that oftentimes when we're going through the toughest times in life, there are a lot more people that are listening and watching than what we realize. Prisoners were listening to them as they prayed and as they praised God. They practiced what the Bible teaches in other texts of Scripture, in places like James 1:2, where we're told to count it all joy when we fall into diverse or distinct different types of trials. They practiced what Paul would write about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, when he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. They rejoiced in the midst of the trials. How could they do that? What was it that was going on in the hearts really of Paul and Silas that enabled them to pray and that enabled them to sing hymns, to sing songs? The text doesn't tell us, but I think when you put together the details of especially the book of Philippians and other descriptions of Paul's life and ministry and that we don't necessarily have of Silas that would coincide though with Paul, I think there are a couple of truths that must have been resonating in their hearts and ought to resonate in our hearts. And those truths are these. Number one, they were able to do this because of their expectations. They were able to rejoice despite the misery and despite the pain and despite the injustice because of their expectations. They didn't expect to be treated well. That kind of goes cross-grained to our American way of thinking, does it not? I mean, we've grown up in a society where, for the most part, we live in a just society, and we've grown up in a society where things are pretty good compared to the rest of the world. And so we have these expectations of everything ought to be fair and everything ought to be right and things ought to go well in our lives, that we do the right thing, good things should happen. And yet their expectations were probably not that. Their expectations were in line with what Jesus had taught, what Jesus had said. Because what did Jesus warn his disciples? In this world you will have what? Tribulation. Not in this world you'll have an easy life. You follow me and everything's going to be wonderful. No problems following Jesus. No, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What? I have overcome the world. So it's not like he said, things are going to be tough and I'm leaving you to yourself. I'm abandoning you. No, I've overcome the world, but you're going to have tribulation. It had to be some of that that was influencing the expectations of Paul and Silas and other New Testament Christians. In John chapter 15, in verse 20, we get another glimpse of what Jesus was teaching his disciples about what they could come to expect as his followers. John 15, in verse 20, when he said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So Jesus was preparing his followers that just like they would mistreat Jesus, they would mistreat his disciples. You can't help but think that that had an influence on Paul and Silas. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9, in the context of persecution and trials for being a Christian, Peter says this, "For to this you have been called." Part of our calling as Christians is to suffer for Christ. Not suffer the same things everybody else suffers through in terms of the problems of life and physical maladies and other stresses and difficulties that unbelievers deal with. No, to suffer as a result of being a follower of Christ and a proclaimer of the gospel. And so when they stepped out to serve the Lord, they expected to be mistreated. I wonder if in our soft and coddled American Christianity, the reason we respond to trials with so little joy is that we think we are entitled to a better life. Entitled to an easier life. After all, I'm a Christian. Life's supposed to be easy, right? Not according to Jesus. Not according to Scripture. After all, God promises us heaven in heaven. God promises us heaven in heaven in the future, not heaven on earth right now. Yet for a lot of Christians, that's their mindset of, why can't my life just be easy and simple and problem-free? Well, it will be someday, folks. That's part of heaven. And so instead of wishing and thinking we ought to have heaven on earth, realize that heaven is an eternity forever with God. It's not right here, right now. And part of what makes us long for heaven is the misery of life on earth. And we're faithful to Him. And all the trials that may come along with that. So God promises us heaven in heaven. And I can't help but think that their expectations were something along those lines, that when they stepped out to serve, they knew it was going to be hard. Jesus had said so. So it was a matter of expectations. I think secondly, it was a matter of confidence. After all, was there confidence in their ability to stay out of jail? Their ability to not have any problems or issues? No, their confidence was in God. And someone has put it this way, there are two bedrock truths that you'd better be anchored to when life is tough. Two bedrock truths about God, they are these. Number one, God is sovereign. That means He is in control of the circumstances of my life and is orchestrating them in a manner that is for His glory and my good. The bedrock truth. When life takes a bad turn, you better be grounded in that bedrock truth that God is sovereign and it's His prerogative to switch my life around and change my circumstances. And if He chooses to put me through some really difficult things, that's His prerogative, because after all, He's on the throne, not me. He's sovereign, not me. So it's a bedrock truth. The second bedrock truth in terms of our confidence is that God is good. God is always good. No matter how bad life can be, God is always good. He always has what's best for me in mind. No good thing will He withhold from those who trust in Him. No good thing. And so it's when we lose track of these bedrock truths of God's sovereignty and God's goodness that we lose our joy, that we lose our ability to both pray and to sing. Silas didn't lose track of these truths, and as a result of that, was able to sing in the midst of incredible injustice, intense pain, great mistreatment. He and Paul were both able to pray and to sing. And that's true faithfulness. True faithfulness. Rejoicing in the midst of really tough circumstances. Are you faithful in that way? Are you faithful in all four of these ways? How does your faithfulness compare to that of Silas? In terms of respectability, what would First Baptist look like if everybody looked like you? In terms of reliability, can people count on you? In terms of reaching, are you sharing the gospel conversationally with other people? In terms of rejoicing, no matter how difficult life can be. May God find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this call to faithfulness. How grateful we are, Lord, that it's not a matter of skill or talent or abilities, but that we are called to be faithful with whatever you've given to us. So help us, Lord, by your grace and for your glory and yours alone, to be faithful men and women of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.